as we walk away from the cross. Unfortunately, not us in heaven, just Jesus, but that's where we're headed. But tonight, we want to stand at the foot of the cross. We want to be like Mary or John or, God forbid, one of the Sanhedrin who stood there for that 6 hours and watched all that occurred. As Jesus hung on that cross, he spoke 7 times. They're sometimes called 7 words. Some of them are obviously longer than a word, some are not. But they're cries from the cross. Lehman Strauss called these 7 words 7 windows through which we are able to look into the very mind and heart of God. The very first one that comes in Luke chapter 23. And in fact, most all of these are only in one book or the other. There's only one that is in 2 books, but we'll look just at the one. But the first cry is Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. The men have taken Jesus, they've thrown him down, put his arms stretched out, driven the nails through his hands, his wrists, pinned him to that cross piece, picked it up, dropped it into place, crossed his feet at the bottom, his knees slightly bent, and put the stake, the nail through his feet. And the crucifixion began. And the very first words we hear, remarkably, are these: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are important words from the standpoint that they remind us that there is both willful and non-willful sin. Sin is still sin, whether you know about it or not. But these men were simply following orders of a Roman governor. Pontius Pilate said, do this, they did this. Do that, they did that. Nevertheless, Peter, in both Acts 2 and Acts 4, describes them as wicked hands. And yet, as Strauss says, we get a window into the mind and heart of God. Wouldn't you think that if it were you or me, we would be resentful, knowing that we had done nothing wrong, to be hanging now in that place of ignominy, that place of curse, that place of embarrassment and feeling all of the shame and the humiliation, as well as the incredible pain? Would our first thoughts have been for the people that drove the nails into our hands and into our feet? And yet, what a picture of the compassion, of the mercy of Jesus. You'll remember in the book of Matthew, he has that moment there in Matthew 9 when he looks out on the people and sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them beaten and torn and in such horrible shape. And he's moved with compassion to help them. And in fact, it is God's compassion upon us that sent Christ to the cross of Calvary, isn't it? The love that Connie shared about in John 3:16, issued forth in grace and mercy. Surely these men should have been killed on the spot. But God in His mercy was moved to forgive them. You see the great burden of Jesus' heart. You see him here as the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus stands before a holy God and an unholy humanity as the go-between. The one and only mediator, by the way. There is no other. And as such, he becomes our intercessor. These men did not have any right to pray on their own. They were probably lost and antithetical to God, although we know that the head of their group, the centurion, is saved before the day is over. What a reminder, too, that if forgiveness can come here at the foot of the cross, it can come anywhere. What a reminder, too, that when there's nothing else you can do, you can pray. Jesus had no ability to do anything else, but his heart was to his Father. His second word also comes in Luke 23, and just a little bit later, verse 39, and it is a personalization of what he did with the group. When in verse 39 we read, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now we know from the Mark 15 passage that they had both been bad-mouthing Jesus. They had both been attacking him, no doubt swept up into all of the insults that were being hurled from the crowd around about. But something has happened. But the other thief, the other malefactor, answering, rebuked him, the first thief or malefactor, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. Ah, here's the first hint. What has happened to this man? He's come face to face with his sin, hasn't he? Now, what brought that about? Well, we know that repentance is a gift from God, as is faith. But what did God use to bring him to that point where he was convinced by the Holy Spirit that he was a sinner? Had these men heard Jesus at some previous time? Were they aware of all that had gone on, no doubt there in the prison? They had heard much of what had occurred in Pilate's judgment hall. Was it the tremendous compassion he saw in Jesus when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But God used something. Because this thief stood up against the other thief and told him, stop. Have you no fear of God? We're here because of our sin. We deserve to be here. But he knew something about Jesus, didn't he? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Like Pilate before him, who said, I find no fault in him. This thief knew that this man hanging between them, this one who was more than man, was without any reason to be on the cross, any reason of his own. And he did have a bit of an insight into who was there, didn't he? Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember way back here at Bethany, we were talking about how Jesus came into the city and they cried out unto him that he was the King of Israel, the Son of David. Did he hear about that? Did he see it as he looked into Jesus' eyes? What was it that let him know that this was indeed more than just a man? This was the King of Israel. Truly the King of Israel. Not just an accusation written on a titleless above the cross, but the reality of who this man was. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me. Remember me." He doesn't ask for Jesus to exalt him. He does not ask for Jesus to set him free from the cross. He does not ask for Jesus to call those 12 legions of angels that Jesus referred to when he spoke to Peter about putting his sword away. He just says, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." That'll be enough. And it was enough, wasn't it? Notice Jesus' response. The second word from the cross. "Verily I say unto you." When Jesus says "verily," you're supposed to pay attention, okay? This is the real McCoy. This is the good stuff. "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday evening service. Paradise is the place of Abraham's bosom. One of the three chambers in that inner sanctum where the unsaved and saved dead are kept. The place where Lazarus was and the rich man looked and wanted to be. Here now would be this thief from the cross. And notice what Jesus says. "Verily today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Isn't that one of the great things? Is that when you get saved, Jesus has promised never to leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus is always there. "You'll be with me." This man had no Bible. He had not seen a resurrection. He had perhaps heard no sermons. And in fact, had been active as a blasphemer. And yet, today he's promised that he would be in paradise. By the way, without going to purgatory. No such place exists. And without the benefit of any other religious rites, including baptism. Apparently, repentance and receiving Jesus was all you need to get into heaven. And so, in a sense, God answered the prayer of Jesus in the first cry with the second cry, didn't he? And we'll see at the very end, the centurion joins the thief as believers in Jesus. The third cry, we find that over in John 19. John chapter 19. Like I said last week, for the most part, in these three sermons, we will not be leaving those four books. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. Remember, John always speaks of himself anonymously when he writes of himself in his gospel. He calls him the disciple whom Jesus loved. He saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he saith to the disciples, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, we do not see Joseph at all in the ministry years of Jesus. He's present in the first 12 years. In Luke 2:52, when they get him in the temple when he's 12, Joseph is still present.
But by the time Jesus comes up to the age of 30 and is ministering, there is no Joseph around. We assume, therefore, that Joseph has died. Now, Jesus was not the only child. So why is he passing Mary over to John to take care of? Well, there are two factors going there, aren't there? On the one hand, Jesus is the eldest son. It was Jesus' responsibility. Imagine that. He's hanging on the cross, one of the most cruel instruments of torture that man has ever, ever created. Waterboarding is child's play compared to the cross. And yet, in the midst of all that pain and agony, he thinks of his mother. He fulfills his duty, his responsibility. Now, he had other brothers and sisters. We read about them. But you'll remember, they did not believe in Jesus. They wanted to have nothing to do with him. They mocked him. And it may well be that by this time, because of Mary's devotion to Jesus, they have given them both the "I'll see you later." And they're out of the picture. We know later they'll come back in. But for now, they're gone. And Jesus is fulfilling the law. Because as we read these things, we see that Jesus is over and over again fulfilling Scripture. Remember, he said, "I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it." Everywhere we look in the life of Jesus, fulfilled Scripture, prophecy or obedience, one or the other. Here, obedience. Exodus 20, verse 12. Later repeated in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. "Honor thy father and mother." What an incredible thing. And yet, notice he does not call her mother. I know there's a church that likes to make her the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. Jesus apparently didn't have that same perspective, did he? In fact, in John chapter 2, when she comes to him and wants him to turn the water into wine, he says, "Woman, it is not my time." He rebukes her. Even when she finds him in the temple at the age of 12, he looks at her and says, "What is your problem? Did you not know I'd be in my father's house? About my father's business?" There's no bowing down of Jesus to his mother. Even though this church tells us we can pray to her and she'll persuade Jesus to hear our case. But there's something else here, isn't there? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, "Christ, we know him no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit." On the cross of Calvary, all of his natural ties to this world are being severed. And he will no longer be known as the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, but he'll be known as the Savior of the world. But here we see the fullness of his humanity, don't we? He was God come in the flesh, and so he could say to the penitent thief, "You'll be with me in paradise. I am the King of paradise. I am the King of conversion. I am the King of salvation. I am the Lord and the Judge of all. I am God." And yet to Mary and John, "I am man. I have earthly responsibilities. I have a mother who needs help." All of those came within those first 3 hours. It's interesting that Jay would bring up about the darkness. From 9 until noon, it was normal as far as meteorological conditions. And there's where those first 3 cries come. The remaining 4 cries will come at the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. And they'll come in rapid succession at the end. And in between this cry and the next is a 3-hour period of darkness. As Jay pointed out, it's noontime, not nighttime. And it is a sudden self-imposed by God darkness. It is interesting how in the Old Testament, darkness is always associated with judgment.
And the next cry from the cross would lead us to understand what that darkness was about. When the fourth cry is what we read in Matthew 27. We also have it in Mark 15. This is the one double word. But we'll look at the Matthew one. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. It's not only in Mark, but remember we read it today in Psalm 22. David said it first in anticipation, prophetic anticipation of Jesus coming. Now Mark speaks in Aramaic, so he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Matthew speaks in Hebrew using Greek equivalents, and so he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli is El, God, I is my God. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
When you were born into this world, you were born into this world spiritually dead. You know me, I'm not into the zombie stuff. My medical background just makes me have a hard time with zombies. I'm just like, this is not medically feasible. This can't happen. But you want to see some zombies? I've told you this before. If you want to see zombies, just walk over to the Berkshire Mall. They're everywhere. For every person you see over there who's without Christ is a zombie. Physically alive, spiritually dead. That's how we all entered this world. And that's how we all stay until the day we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and He makes us spiritually alive. We are born again, born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit. So we were faced not just with physical death, but spiritual death. Now, what is the definition of death? Death is separation. That's why we'll never be able to measure death in the hospital. Oh, we've gotten some really fancy machines to do a lot of stuff. It's really kind of cool. I love reading the little funeral cards I get from the funeral directors. Heart stopped. Yeah, that's usually what does it. No matter what you die of, your heart does stop. You can't be dead and still have a heart going. It just doesn't work that way. But what is the point of death? It's when the immaterial portion of us, James 2:26 says, when the immaterial portion of us separates from the material portion of us. I don't know of a machine that can measure that. What is spiritual death? It is when our spirit and the Spirit of God are separated. Death is always separation. We were born into this world, separated from God, bound for hell. And the day we received Christ, we were joined to God through Christ and made spiritually alive. Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53:6, was that sheep upon all which are all of our iniquities were laid. John calls him in John 1:29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 3:13 says, He bore the curse for us. There came a time in which the cup of God's wrath had to be poured out on Jesus. There were only two alternatives: pour it out on Jesus or pour it out on us. When that wrath was poured out, when all of those sins of all mankind were laid upon Jesus, The God who, according to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13, is too pure to look on sin. The Father had to turn His back. Men have struggled to explain what went on here. The persons of God could not be divided. But in some way, shape, or form, the fellowship and communion which the Father had with the Son were stopped. And the most pitiful feeling that any human being could ever feel, that of being forsaken. The word forsaken, when pulled apart, means to be left down and away. And notice he doesn't say, "My Father, my Father." Because those were words of communion and fellowship. Now it is "My God." Perhaps the darkness was to shroud the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the Son of God for you and for me. It was the uncompromising justice of God, the perfect holiness which had to be fulfilled. And here we see Jesus as the propitiator. We see that word in Scripture and we think, whoa, that's a big word. Propitiation. We sometimes substitute the word satisfaction. It simply means that He was the one that satisfied God's holy demands. God demanded holiness from all of us. None of it gave us. None of us gave it. But Jesus satisfied that demand. And experienced the spiritual death that you and I experience. But He did not just suffer spiritually. Now, I would contend that the passion that Mel Gibson made, it is, I understand, very, very graphic of the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. But because of His religious background, misses the great spiritual weight. I would contend that there was never a torture instrument quite as bad as the cross. No one suffered like they suffered on the cross. And yet, despite all that physical suffering, that the greatest thing was the spiritual suffering, that the pure Lamb of God would have the filth of all mankind poured out upon Him. I had something happen today. White shirt. 5 boxes delivered today. Had to be taken and distributed. I come back to my desk, sit down. Big black marks. Tide stick. They work. I was horrified. My white shirt, black marks, preaching tonight. But I can guarantee you by 2 o'clock in the afternoon when I found those marks, this shirt was dirty in a lot of other ways. Not so the Son of God. There was no sin. There was no filth. There was no wickedness. There was no dirt on this man's life. Pilate was right. I find no fault in him. And yet, for those 3 hours of darkness there, he felt the separation and the judgment of God as the wrath of God was poured out upon him so that it would not have to be poured out upon you and I. But then there was the physical suffering. And if we go down just go back to the book of John, John chapter 19. John chapter 19 again. We'll see the physical side of it. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." If there is one thing that we see of Jesus constantly throughout the entirety of His ministry, it is His concern for obedience to Scripture. Oh, that we might have that same concern to obey Scripture. But it was more than just an obedience of Scripture. Remember what it said in Psalm 22? My tongue has cleaved to my jaw. Think of it. He has been lashed with a cat of nine tails. He has been bleeding profusely from out of his back for a long period of time. Now there are three wounds at least. One in each arm and one in his feet. Now they are bleeding as well. And he's been going up and down that rough cross with that back, tearing it open more and more and more. There's no doubt that dehydration has come. And the physical anguish of the cross is illustrated by this one little word. Dipso. I thirst. And remember, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he endured the cross. He went through all the shame for the joy that was set before him. And you know what that joy was? You and me. Our salvation. His triumph over our sin. His deliverance of us from God's wrath. And all the agony of that cross was for us. Now he said that he did this when he knew all things were accomplished. Notice the next verse. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in Greek. He cried out, "Tetelestai." Now, let's rock it back to English class. I know you love going there. This is a perfect passive verb. Passive means it was done for us. Perfect meaning it happened in the past with a present continuing action. It emphasizes the one and doneness of the sacrifice of the cross. I talked with two people on my doorstep last week who every week at every service re-crucify Christ. And yet Hebrews 10:14 very clearly says, "For by one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Notice he doesn't say here, "I am finished." Rather, "It is finished. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." How? When they are sinners, lost and bound for hell, how will that work? It's in that word, "gave his only begotten Son." He gave him to die on the cross of Calvary. He became, as the Old Testament talks about, our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price. We had a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He paid for us. And so what he is saying is this word is a mercantile word. It simply means paid in full. If we were at the cross, we wouldn't have said, "Tetelestai." We would have said, "Paid in full." Ebenezer Wooten was an English preacher. And he was holding some tent meetings. A young man came down the aisle after the meeting was over to talk to Pastor Wooten. And he said, "Pastor Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Oh, son, you're too late." The boy looked at him, "Surely, you just finished. Surely it's not too late for me to be saved." He said, "Oh, no, son, it's way too late. All that needed to be done was done hundreds of years ago when Jesus cried on the cross of Calvary, 'It is finished.' He did it all." All the prophecy was fulfilled. All the scripture had been obeyed.
sin and Satan had been conquered. The seed of the woman had conquered the seed of the serpent. And Jesus' mission to come and to seek and to save the lost was complete. And when we go back to Luke chapter 23, and verse 46, we read the last gasp of the dying Savior. Luke 23:46, the seventh cry. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus yielded up everything to the Father. And in this last moment, yields up his life and his death to the Father. We are reminded of John 10, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up freely." You and I cannot decide to die. We need something to help us. People can commit suicide, they can take pills or shoot themselves in the head or run out in front of a truck. But can't just decide to die. But Jesus came on a mission, and knowing that the mission was now accomplished, there was just one last thing to do. He'd experienced our spiritual death, now he must experience our physical death. He must go to the grave. And so he gives up the spirit. Two things interesting about this. Was he really dead? We're going to talk about this more on Sunday, but some would say, no, he wasn't really. He kind of swooned, and when he got in that cool, damp tomb, then he kind of revived and came back, and it was all a joke. It was all a hoax. First of all, he was pronounced dead by a centurion whose only job was killing people on crosses. Now, by the way, when you're in the Roman military and you don't carry out your job, they don't put you on KP. You don't get responsibility to peel potatoes or spend overnight in the brig. The Romans had a very simple thing. The way to prevent disobedience is only let people disobey once. Now, granted, you lose their services, but everyone around them will know you mean business. This man, imagine this high-profile case if he was wrong about the death of Jesus. Now, when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and wanted the body, Pilate was really surprised that Jesus was dead. It had only been 6 hours. Sometimes these people lasted 6 to 8 to 10 days. But something had happened. It was the Jewish preparation day, and they didn't want the bodies hanging from the cross. So they went and they broke the legs of the two malefactors. If you can't push yourself back up, you can't breathe, and if you can't breathe, you can't live. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his leg. No, which is good because the scripture said not a bone of his would be broken. But they demonstrated his death by plunging a spear into his side, and out came water and blood. In other words, the serum and the plasma had separated. That happens when you die. The other thing that happened as soon as that occurred, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, if somebody went into the temple to tear it, what would they do? They would tear it from the bottom to the top. This was torn from God's side to man's side, not man's side to God's side. What did that veil represent?
the separation between sinful men and a holy God. But now Jesus, it says in Hebrews, through the veil of His flesh, had made access possible into the very throne room, into the very heart of God. Having died spiritually and bore the entire cup of God's wrath, having died physically and paid fully for our sins, Jesus was now our access into the very throne room of God. It is interesting that the centurion then looking says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, it wasn't Cornelius, it was the centurion who was the first Gentile convert. Having heard those seven cries and seen Jesus on that cross, having experienced those 6 hours, his eyes were opened, his heart was turned. He was now one of Jesus's. Like the thief on the cross, they became the first benefactors of the accomplishment of Christ on Calvary. As I finish, I would just ask you a question. Have you benefited from the work of Christ on Calvary? Are you like that young man wondering what you must do to be saved? Or you like the preacher who says, "Jesus did it all. I'm trusting in what He did on Calvary. I'm putting my faith in Him. I repent of my sin and by faith receive Jesus." Which is you? The one is a road that goes to heaven. The other is a road that goes to hell. Which road are you on? Let's close in prayer. Father, what an incredible day that was. And Father, we can't even begin to replicate it here. We can only be slightly gripped by all that went on that cross. But Father, our lives could be changed. I thank You for everyone in this room. I thank You for what You did for me. When You showed us that we were sinners in need of a Savior, You gave us a gift of repentance and gave us a gift of faith, and You drew us to Your Son and saved us. What a glorious day that was, Father. As we, sinners lost and bound for hell, became saints, saved, washed in the blood, headed to heaven. Father, You know the heart of everyone here. I don't. You know who's Yours and who isn't. I pray that today, that there would be no one in this auditorium who isn't Yours. There'd be no one in this auditorium who is not sure of heaven. To be absent from their body would mean to be present with You. But there's no one in this auditorium who hasn't repented and received Christ. So, Father, You're the only one that can convince their heart. Convince it now, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Let's see.